Matthew chapter 4. This morning we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we finished up the three temptations of Jesus and how He overcome them. We remember that Satan had first tempted Jesus to act upon His own will instead of the will of the Father by satisfying His own hunger. Jesus replied to Satan that it was by the very Word of God that He is alive. That's the reason for His existence, not with physical food. And so Satan then puts that to the test. He says, if God cares for you and God protects you, well, how about fling yourself off for the temple here and let God prove His love and care for you? So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. We don't put ourselves in dangerous situations that we require God's presence to, or God to act in order that we can be assured of His presence with us. We don't purposely do that. We don't need further evidence of God's presence with us as we trust what the Scripture tells us, that He never leaves us, He never forsakes us, He is always with us. So to put God to the test, requiring of Him further evidence, is in itself presumptuous. And as the psalmist says, keep me from presumptuous sins. Then Satan tests Jesus once again, the one that we had talked about last week, where he takes Jesus and he takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the very kingdoms and the very nations that Jesus himself come for. And Satan basically says to Jesus, you worship me, I'll give them to you. You can have the crown without the cross if you do it my way. And of course, Jesus, once again, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, as he did in all three instances, he tells Satan to go, and you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And demonstrating as well his authority over Satan to command him to go, and Satan did indeed leave. Of course, that would not be the last time that Satan would try to test Jesus throughout his ministry, as we talked about as well. Now we pick up in verse 12. Now it's very important that we recognize something. That between verses 11 and 12, at least the period of a year has passed. There has been a year between his temptation and then where Matthew is now bringing us to his Galilean ministry. A year has passed. So we need to recognize that before we start into our passage this morning. That year, the Scriptures do tell us what happened in that year. As we put all the Gospel accounts together, just flipping through John here, in John chapter 1, verse 19, tells us about that year. From chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 4, verse 42, is all the events that happened in that year after his temptation. We have the testimony of John, where Jesus returns again to the area that John is still baptizing. And then we have the miracle at Cana. We have the first cleansing of the temple that occurred. We have Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman and his ministry to the Samaritans. All of that happened after he was tempted and he went into Galilee first, and then he came down and started to do the rest of his ministry, as John tells us. So all of these events have happened before we get into verse 12 of Matthew. Matthew doesn't go into great detail about stuff like that. And in fact, as we look at this passage, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4 gives us even more information that Matthew does not provide. But what we read today is Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. He goes to Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum. And this, as Matthew says, was done to fulfill prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, the prophecy that we will get into is basically stating that the people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. It's very interesting that Jesus did not go to the center of religious life of Israel, Jerusalem. Instead, he went to Galilee, which is described as the land of darkness, the land of the shadow of death, as Matthew also says. Jesus goes to this land. And Jesus proclaims the truth of God, and He is the light shining in darkness, penetrating the darkness as the darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. This is a very important thing for us to understand, because Jesus is going to the outcast. He's going to a people that will be hostile toward him. And yet, even in the midst of that region that is in darkness, the light of Christ is still shown forth and people are being converted and coming to him. That should give us encouragement that as we go forth and we look at our world, or we look at certain areas, or we look at certain individuals, that we don't give up on the fact of them being able to be reached by Christ. All people, even including us at one time, were in darkness, meaning we were overcome by sin. We were walking in ignorance. We were excluded from the life of God until the light of Christ shone forth within our hearts. And it can happen at any time, for any person. We must not give up on that. We must not write people off or write particular areas off or whatever the case may be, saying that they have no hope because they're so overcome with sin that we just can't reach them. Well, that's not true. God can reach whoever He desires to reach, and we are commanded to go in the very areas of darkness to a people covered in that darkness in order to proclaim the light of Christ. So that should give us some encouragement as we read this text. We also read in the text of the contrast between light and darkness, which is a very favorite way of describing Christ in the New Testament, as we will see. The light cannot be overcome by the darkness, and the light manifests all things. And we also read in this passage of Scripture of the very message of Christ as He proclaims that light, that truth of God to the people of Galilee, which is the same message that John the Baptist himself had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The light of Christ is shown to a people, and it is shown in such a way that the gospel is given and the command to repent is given. Repentance is always part of the gospel. It's always part of the call of it. What we have here, not a whole lot of information as far as what Jesus is doing in these areas, but Lord willing, the other gospels will help to fill in some of the gaps for us. But we will pick up in verse 12 and read down to verse 17. So stand with me as we read the scripture and give honor to God's word. Beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence. We thank you for your mercy and grace that was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Father, all of us here at one time were in darkness, overcome by sin and ignorant of the truth of who you are. Father, until someone preached the gospel to us, and through the message of the gospel we were converted. Father, we pray that this morning as we look to your word, that Father, you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us, Father, for the task ahead, that we don't keep ourselves from proclaiming the gospel because we believe that people are too far gone. Father, you can do whatever you please in heaven and on earth, and nothing can hinder you from accomplishing what you desire. Father, let us understand that this morning. Let us be encouraged by it. Let us be strengthened, Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all He did for our sins, taking our sins, covering them, granting us the forgiveness of sins. Father, we ask and pray all these things in His name. And all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. So we pick up now in verse 12. Remember, a year has passed. A number of things have occurred, as we were talking about. And now, as Jesus hears about John's imprisonment, now Jesus will withdraw into Galilee. Matthew says in verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. This is very important because we need to understand Jesus did not withdraw into Galilee for fear of Herod. Jesus heard that Herod put John in prison. And now he withdraws into Galilee. And we may look at that and we may say, well, he did so out of fear of Herod. No doubt, as Herod had put John in prison, Herod would most likely go and try to put Christ in prison too, as they're both preaching the same thing. But that is not the case. Galilee is the very district of Herod's authority. Herod ruled in Galilee. That was his area. And Jesus, upon hearing that Herod put John in prison, is going to go in the very region that Herod himself controls. So it was not out of fear whatsoever. In fact, you could look at it as Jesus is now going to the very place to penetrate the place that Herod is in authority over. He's going to bring the truth of God. He's going to bring the message that he was given to that people first. Matthew says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, there are some events that happened while he was in Nazareth and before he got to Capernaum. Matthew does not give us much information on that, but Luke does. If you will turn with me to Luke chapter 4, we will see some of the things that have taken place. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and even Luke doesn't say much between his temptation and the time that he goes into Galilee. Of course, that is filled in by John, as we've seen. But in Luke 4, verse 14, we'll read of what Jesus had done in Nazareth. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Here's what Matthew does not tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us that as Jesus was in Nazareth, in his own hometown, that he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That was what Jesus did. He would go into the synagogue, and in the synagogue, we kind of have it a little bit different. You would stand up to read the passage of Scripture that you were going to expound to everyone else. After you'd read it, you'd set it aside. You would go and sit down and then begin your exposition. Jesus read from Isaiah 61, a book, no doubt, that he's going to be quoting a lot in, a book that has a lot to say about him. But he quotes from Isaiah. And as they're hearing the gracious things that he's saying, and he's quoting this to them, and Jesus says, "This prophecy is now fulfilled in your hearing, because I'm here. This is about me, and I'm here in your midst." And so they start to question among themselves. Is this Joseph's son? This is Joseph's son. What's he talking about? And then Jesus says these words, and at first we may not understand what he's trying to point at here. But of course he says, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown," obviously, because once they heard his words, they begin to question. But he makes this statement that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up. And Elijah was sent to none of them in Israel, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Elisha was not sent to any of them, but to Naaman the Syrian. And so Jesus then begins to speak of the fact of the message not just coming to them, but the message is being fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled to such an extent that it's not just for Israel, but it is also for the Gentiles. The widow that he is speaking of that Elijah went to was a Gentile. Naaman the Syrian that Elisha went to was a Gentile. And so for the Jews, upon hearing this, because at the time of those prophets, Israel was unbelieving, committing idolatry and so forth. And so upon hearing this, they were enraged. And they were enraged. They took him out. They were getting ready to throw him off the hill into the sea. And you can look at this and you can say, okay, the people are questioning who he is. They're not believing that the scripture is fulfilled. They have unbelief. And so he begins to tell them about the fact of when this happened in Israel during the times of these prophets, they were sent then to the Gentiles. They're supposed to be the people of God, the Jews. And upon hearing Jesus' words, because they didn't believe, now he's bringing this greater picture of the salvation that he's bringing. They became enraged. So after he passed through their midst, pick up in verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report of him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then the passage goes on to talk about how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So there are a number of things that Jesus had done that Matthew does not give us information on while he was in Nazareth, while he was in Capernaum. John also testifies in John chapter 4, saying that many believed upon him in Galilee because of his ministry there. So there was a number of things that Jesus was doing during this time that he was in Nazareth, being rejected by his own people. Even though the scripture he was reading, he was trying to tell them that it was being fulfilled in him as he was the one being spoken of. He goes to Capernaum, where he is received even more so than he was in Nazareth. But he did all this in order to fulfill prophecy. During those early chapters of Matthew that we've already went over, how many times, at least six times, that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. That was Matthew's point, to demonstrate the truth of who Christ was by showing that this prophecy was in reference to him, this prophecy was in reference to him, and he's still continuing the same thing here. Jesus went to all of these places in Galilee to fulfill this prophecy. Verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Now, this is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to go ahead and look at that. But as we're flipping over there, Jesus went to all these places. He endured the criticism of his own people. He endured the fact that they were trying to kill him and pass through their midst. But he did all of that in order to first fulfill prophecy, to reach those that were granted repentance in that day, in that land. Here's the prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 9, and that should ring familiar to us. In Isaiah chapter 9 is where this prophecy is taken from. If you read on the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is prophesying against the northern kingdom, Israel. They have went astray. They have been committing idolatry. And in fact, when the kingdom split, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took over, the kingdom split into what's called Israel and Judah. You have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is where the city of Jerusalem is, and that is where the center of worship was supposed to be. That's what God commanded. They built the temple there. That's where it was supposed to be. That's where they go for worship. All the people of Israel had to come there. So the king that ended up taking over the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first, believed that if the people in his land went down into the southern kingdom, that they would no doubt desire to bring the nation back together. And so what he done was that he set up shrines as far north as Dan and as the southern part of Beersheba. He set up idols in those shrines so that the northern kingdom people would come to those places and worship the Lord rather than going to Jerusalem. So they had started into idolatry from the very beginning of the kingdom splitting, and they had maintained that throughout all the kings that came thereafter that you read of in 1st and 2nd Kings and in the Chronicles. Because they went astray, because they were committing idolatry, because they were being influenced by the pagan nations, Isaiah is raised up to proclaim judgment upon them. But in the midst of the judgment, Damascus is going to fall. Ephraim is going to fall, or Samaria. Those are terms that are used to speak of the northern kingdom. Even in the midst of that, hope is given. A future hope. Comfort is given to this people, even though this is getting ready to take place, which is where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 9. Judgment is being declared. But in Isaiah 9, verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This future hope is given. And you see this. This is a very familiar thing that you see throughout the Old Testament anyway. When the Lord is bringing judgment upon a people, He always brings in at least some comfort to them of a future restoration or a future hope. Now, as He is telling this to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, talking about the northern part of the kingdom, as we come down to verse 6, we see what the hope is. Very familiar to us. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That's the hope that was given to that land, the land in darkness. And even in the Old Testament time, looking at it, it was in darkness. It was going to be judged because of the sin that it had overrun it. And yet there was going to be a future hope given to this land, a land that will remain in darkness even in the days of Christ, as it was a mix of people from Jew and Gentile, as we'll see in a moment. But this comfort, this future hope that the prophet Isaiah is talking about was indeed Christ. A few verses later, he speaks of the prophecy of Christ. Matthew takes that and demonstrates the fulfillment of that as when Jesus is in Galilee, the glorious God in human flesh coming into the land of darkness, the shadow of death, he comes in shining the light of God to this people first that was in darkness. They have the privilege of being the first recipients. Actually, they had the privilege of being the land that Jesus performed his first miracle in, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. This is the region that Jesus would come to first. It would be the region that he would spend most of his ministry in, ministering to this people here. They were given that privilege among all the people of Israel. He didn't spend as much time in the southern part of Israel as he did in Galilee. And in fact, his base of operation, if you will, was in Capernaum, still in the land of Galilee. this people saw a great light. The people that were in darkness. Darkness speaks of being overrun by sin. Darkness speaks of being excluded from the life of God. If God is light, and God is described as light in a number of places, then darkness, no doubt, is the very opposite of that. It's everything anti-God. That was the land of Galilee. That was the land that Jesus was going to first. The land that was in ignorance concerning who God was, what true worship was, what God required of them, had the influence of paganism. As Capernaum itself was on the road to Damascus, which was a trade route, a very, very important trade route from the Mediterranean to Damascus. It had a military base there that was a very important center for the Romans. So there was a lot of Gentiles there, a mix of Jew and Gentile. And the influence of paganism, when it comes into a nation, what does it do? It brings all of its moral decay with it. Its depravity. Galilee was such a land. A land influenced by godlessness, by sexual immorality, no doubt. We see that in the Corinthian epistles. That's what paganism brings in, is idolatry. Sexual immorality. So no doubt this land sitting in darkness contained these elements. It was overrun by sin. And yet Jesus comes. Jesus, the very light of God. Bringing the message of the truth of who God is. Bringing the message of repentance. And being able to be reconciled to God. He brings that message to this people. Now, there is a number of passages of Scripture that really contrast light and darkness. We're going to look at a few of them. There's many of them, and you can jot them down if you'd like. But we'll look at some here in the Gospel of John. There's a number of different aspects to that those who are in darkness have seen the light, they have received the truth of God, and then those that have received the truth of God are to continue in that light. It's described as such in a number of places. Just to give you a few here, in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning it did not overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That light illuminates the truth of God's Word in the heart of the person. It enlightens them. The light of God shines in the darkness of their hearts, revealing the sin, revealing their stance between them and the Lord. That's what the Gospel does. The power of God unto salvation is what Paul says. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here. Jesus is referring once again to the light of God coming into the world, referring to himself. And the fact that he will be rejected by men, which we have already seen in his time in Nazareth and Capernaum, because men love darkness rather than light. Men love their sin more so than they would to give up their sin, repent, and come to Christ. That's the same as it is today. When you speak the gospel to others and they understand, you know, when you give a clear presentation of the gospel, of what is required by God, repentance. Repenting of your sin and coming to Christ, not on your terms, but on His terms. What happens much of the time? They reject it because they love darkness rather than light. They love their own sin more so than coming to the light of God. In John chapter 9, very familiar to us, Jesus himself acknowledges who he is. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now let me just give you a few more here, and then I'll just tell you something to jot down. In John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said to him, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Those that are in darkness are blind to the fact of where their sin is leading them. When you have the light of Christ that shines into the heart of the person or exposes the sin of the person, then they can understand this is where sin is leading me. They can still choose to go that way, or if God's drawing them, they will come to the light of Christ. But the light is representative of true knowledge of who God is. We have received that light if we have truly come to Christ. If we are genuinely converted, we have received that light, the truth. We receive the truth of God." In the same chapter, verses 44 to 46, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Now here's some to jot down, contrasting light and darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians chapter 5, which we will look at, verses 6 and following. Now, this is speaking of those that have received the light, continuing in the light, continuing in the knowledge of God. Beginning of verse 6, Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The light of God that shines in the heart, that has brought us to salvation, giving us the truth of who He is the light that we continue in. It is the truth of God that we continue in, that we see where God has brought us, we see what Christ has done, and we walk in holiness. As He is holy, we imitate Him. We walk in holiness, we put those things into practice, and in doing so, we will not stumble. You will not be foolish. You will not be overcome by darkness. You will not fall back into a sinful lifestyle, because you are consistently walking in the light of the Lord. You are a child of light. You walk as children of the light. That's why you must be on guard. Sin is deceptive. Sin is very desirable at times. But that's where you look and you see what you're being tempted to do, and then you come back to the reality, I am a child of God. God says for me not to do this. If I'm doing this, then I'm demonstrating, first off, that I'm going to allow myself to be overcome by this. I'm going to give in rather than walking in holiness as my Lord demands of me, as He has commanded. Willingly giving in such a way demonstrates an immaturity as well. Are we not strong enough? That's why we watch what we do. We watch who the people we go around. We watch the things that we allow ourselves to see, so forth, in order to guard against that. Sometimes we don't look at it that way. We don't think of things like that. Is this going to affect me? I am a child of God. I need to be pleasing Him in how I'm conducting myself and how I'm speaking and the things that I'm seeing and every aspect of your life. Do we stop and think about those things, or do we just go ahead and go with the flow? And then we find ourselves in sin, or we find ourselves being around, being tempted by sin that we're perhaps weak against. That's why you must be on guard. You're a child of the light. You have the Spirit of God living within you that illuminates that Word in your heart, that you can see the things that you need to stay away from. God has granted us that truth, the truth of His Word, and being able to apply those truths. A couple others to jot down. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. There's you a bunch of verses to look up. A number of verses to reference. To see how it is that the gospel writers and the other writers of the New Testament contrast the light and the darkness. You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light, is what Paul says in Colossians 1. Sin should not be overtaking you. You have been given the light of the Lord. The light of Christ. You're not in depravity anymore. We still have to contend with the flesh, no doubt. We still have to contend with our sinful desires. But the fact is that sin is no longer your master, because Christ is now your master. And the light of the Lord penetrates wherever darkness is. Where sin is, grace much more abounded, right? The light of the Lord cannot be overcome by sin unless you allow it to be. So we see the people of Galilee, in the region of Galilee, receiving that same message that we're talking about here. The gospel message of being brought into the light of the Lord, the truth of God being manifested to them, and then for them to walk therein. It's the same thing for us, everything we've just been talking about. They were granted that privilege first, though, in the people among the people of Israel. And then in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Very words that we read of John the Baptist. The same message. That the message that is given, the message that manifests the truth of God to you, should respond, your response to that should be repentance. Not, "I come to you on my own terms," but repentance. "I deny myself and I live for you." That is the message of the gospel, and that is nothing less of what God requires of His people. I don't live for myself. I don't come to you holding on to things that I desired before, but I give it all up. I repent of those things. I turn from it, and now I live for you. If you're children of God, you're supposed to be imitators of God. How are you going to be imitators of God? You have to know the Scripture. Jesus even prayed to the Father in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth." So the Word of God is what the Spirit uses to work in our hearts and work in our lives to conform us to be an imitator of God. And so as much as you're in the Word, you need to be in applying these things so that you don't fall into darkness, or that you're not ignorant of things that God is displeased with. Let me just say a little word on that, about sins that are committed in ignorance. I believe it was Numbers chapter 4, or Leviticus chapter 4. Right in there, we'll have to go back and look. But even those sins that are committed in ignorance, you will still give an account for. Because there's no reason for that ignorance, right? There's no reason for us not to know. We repent. You leave those things. That's a problem today. We think, well, Lord, we've come to you. Lord, we've turned to you. You know, this is the one thing over here that I just want to hold on to. This is something that I enjoyed doing or whatever the case is. It was pleasurable or whatever. Lord, let me hang on to this. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking because we're trying to do what's right in the Lord in every other aspect of life that we can hold on to this one, and that's not the case. We commit this particular thing over here and we look and we say, well, the Lord didn't do anything, so I'm going to do it again. Well, the Lord didn't chastise me again, so I'm going to do it again. And before you know it has taken you to a greater degree of sin than what you originally started out. That's the deception of sin. That's how it works. That's why you need to repent and leave it alone. Turn from it. In the areas of our life that we are most weak in, and all of us have those areas, nobody's exempt from that. Those are the areas that we have to be even more cautious on. Those are the areas that we have to be more on guard to stay away from. You are a child of God, the Creator of the universe, the one who created it, the one who sustains it, the one who spoke it into existence just by the word of His mouth. And He has chosen to make you one of His. It's not a truth that you just take lightly. And in view of that, you can leave this alone. You can repent of this and live for Him because of what He has done for you when He didn't have to. That's what we've got to come back to. God didn't have to do these things. He didn't have to send Christ. He chose to send Christ to bring people to Himself, a possession of His own. And He says to this people, this is what I've done for you. Now you live for me this way. So the message of the gospel and the message that we ourselves reiterate is we repent of sin and we live a life for God. So we will stop there. Next Lord's Day, we will pick it up at verse 18. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again come into Your presence. We thank You for Your mercy and grace. Father, that grace that was bestowed upon us, not because of anything that we had done to deserve it, but Father, because You chose to grant it. Father, we all fail You. We all have areas of our life, Father, that are displeasing to You. But help us to understand, Father, even in situations and in circumstances, Father, where we do fail You, not to just give in to the temptation because we've already done it or said it or whatever the case is, but that we understand that it is displeasing. And Father, we need to contend with that temptation and not be overcome by it. We have no excuse, Father. We pray, Lord, that You would indeed help us, strengthen us by Your word, that we are even stronger, Father, in the faith. Father, we only want to please You. Help us, Lord, not to be overcome by the deception of sin. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here does not know You, today will be their birthday into the kingdom of heaven. Father, draw them to Yourself as only You can. You, Lord, will always receive all the praise and the honor. Thank You for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's children said, Amen.